Title of this is In Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? If you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 4. I'm only going to start with one verse, and I'm not going to address it directly. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Here, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he preached to the religious rulers of his day. And what he said in Acts chapter 4, I want to look at verse 12. It says, nor is there any salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And I like what the New American Standard says. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So here in this verse, we are told that Jesus is like the dividing line. He's the one who separates people from one camp into another. So we have to address this, and I also will address the aspect of salvation. Often we look at it like it's being saved from something, but it's also being saved to something. But I want to look at this in the context of in Christ. Now in this verse it says there is salvation in no one else. That's why it's a dividing line. It cuts. It separates humanity. And that means that salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. And he just tells us that Jesus is really the center of all true religion. As a matter of fact, as we go through this, Pastor Steve gave me 2 Sundays to do this. Thank you. Because this can get quite long. But I'm investigating what does it mean to be in Christ. And since Jesus is the center, we have to be cautious when we're talking about him to make sure that we don't misplace him from the center. And when I say we, I don't mean us as a church. I mean like Christians in general. And if you think about it, our times have often been portrayed as post-Christian. Like we had a Christian influence, now that's waning. And we now in this country have other religions and philosophies that are competing for our attention. As a matter of fact, a lot of the world's paganism has infiltrated into Christianity. It's not a new thing. I mean, we can look at other religions that have held sway in Europe, for example, for over 1,000 years. And they had paganism rampant in them and still do. And I've seen some studies, and the studies tell us that we have Christian doctrines that used to be held true being forgotten or lost. And these are among people who identify themselves as Christians. We also see muddled thinking, distorted beliefs hold sway. And the studies are particularly disturbing when you look at the young people. And I've cobbled this together from several different sources. Some of the common beliefs among the new young Christians are things like this. The Bible is not infallible, and often people treat it as if it's not relevant. The Bible contains the Word of God, but is not the Word of God. Christ is a way to God out of many. And there are no absolute truths, except for that one. Now, who's to blame? I actually have a long list myself. And I could give it to you, but I think we should look at ourselves. All of us who are in Christ must be diligent about our learning and our study and what we teach and even what we believe and how we behave. So in this study, I want to look at some of that. Now, how many of us have heard bad reasoning from non-Christians and also from Christians? I have. I know you have. As a matter of fact, I've used the bad reasoning myself at times. I hope I'm getting better, but, you know, I'm still human. But if we hold the true doctrine, we have to be careful what we think and how we think. And you know me well enough that I like to talk about stuff kind of off on the side and then bring it back into the message. And so what I want to look at for us is that name, Christ, and that there is no other name. And I'm going to do it in an indirect way. But so we can help look at this in a clearer way. Because often, if people don't believe in absolute truths, and that's becoming more and more common, I ask my students, because I teach math, do you believe in absolute truths? And only like a few of them raise their hands. And then I ask them, well, what are you doing here then, if you don't believe in absolute truth? Because there has to be truths that we hold on to and follow, otherwise we're just muddling through our lives. So what I want to look at is a little bit of logic. And I want to look at what are called dichotomies. And I'm going to look at false dichotomies first and true dichotomies, and it's very important for our Christian doctrine to understand these. Now, a dichotomy, di meaning two, is a condition of having two categories or two groups or two options, two choices. Now, you can have a false dichotomy which says there are more than two, but you think there's only two, or you act as if there's only two. And so I'm going to look at some false dichotomies. And some people say, well, if this, then that, but there's more than the this and the that. So let's take a look at some false dichotomies. I have three examples, and some of these you probably heard before. Maybe you even said, maybe you get upset about if you hear it, but I'm going to say them anyway. First one is from politics. If you don't believe in a robust government, then you believe in anarchy, that is, no government. Now, you can restate this as either you believe in a robust government or you believe in no government. Now, here are two categories, robust government and no government, but this is a false dichotomy because there has to be something in between, right? But in our current politics, our current political situation, we hear this false dichotomy. More important for us is theology. That is this. Here's one. You may have heard this one before. If you don't believe in man's free moral will, then you don't believe in God's free grace. How many of you heard something like that before? Yeah. Well, it's also stated a different way. From the same people who say that, they say something else. But see, by definition, what is grace? It's free, right? You don't work for it. It's a gift. So it's free grace is kind of a reduplication of what grace is. Now, from that same sentiment, we have this dichotomy. Man has a free will or man is a robot. How many of you heard that one? Yes. So the two categories are that man has free will and it's the kind that chooses God's way, and that man is a robot and not responsible for his actions. So those are the two categories. So it's restated, either man has free will to choose Christ on his own, or man is a robot with no will of his own. He's a puppet. Now, this dichotomy, again, is used by those who are opposed to predestination. And clearly, if you look at Scripture, there are other options to describe man's condition before his salvation. Here's another one. It might rile some of you on both sides. If you don't believe in a new earth, then you don't believe in Scripture. The two categories are those people who believe in a new earth, hence they believe in Scripture, or those people who believe in an old earth, hence they do not believe in Scripture. And this is as if it's believing that one particular interpretation of Genesis is a test for believing in all of Scripture. And yet solid Bible-believing Christians can differ on the age of the earth. Now, these are examples of false dichotomies, and any conclusion drawn from those false dichotomies are going to be invalid. So now, are there true dichotomies? And the answer is yes, for sure, especially in Christianity. We have to have them. And we need to have them in order for us to have a strong, robust, powerful Christian witness. So these are necessary. These true dichotomies are necessary. We cannot compromise on them. First one. Either you are alive or you are dead. Okay, such things as, and I'm going to mention it, the undead like zombies and vampires that we see in entertainment, they do not exist. Okay, we can also carry this to the spiritual world or spiritual life. You're either alive spiritually or you're dead spiritually. You can't be both, you can't be neither, and guess what? There is no such thing as a spiritual zombie. Okay, no such thing. There is no middle state. You're either dead or alive. That's it. Second true dichotomy is either you are saved from God's wrath or you are not saved from God's wrath. If you're not saved from God's wrath, then God's wrath abides on you. This is from John chapter 3, verse 36. We won't turn there, though. So people will ultimately fall into one of these two categories, ultimately. Either under God's wrath or not under his wrath. There is no option, no other option. There's no middle ground. There's no such thing as purgatory. And that's it. You're either under God's wrath or you're not. The last example. Either you are in Christ or you are not in Christ. There is no middle condition, no other option. You're not sitting on the fence. You're not like halfway through the process. There's no process. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. Now, the non-Christian hearing this may say, no, there are many ways to the divine. All religions point to the same thing. God is a loving God. Wrath is an outdated concept. We all go to heaven, etc., etc. So they yammer on about stuff they know little about. But see, we did the same thing, right? We did the same thing. Said the same words, pretty much. Now, even though we are in Christ, for those of us who are, doesn't mean we have perfect knowledge. We're still learning, but we do know the Lord, and He knows us. So these dichotomies, either you are alive or you are dead. Either you are saved from God's wrath or you are not saved from God's wrath. Either you are in Christ or you are not in Christ. These are all true dichotomies, and therefore we can rightly use them in our reasoning to reach valid conclusions. Now, I'm going to look at the verse again, that salvation is in no one else but in Christ. But I'm going to use the true dichotomy, either you are in Christ or you are not in Christ, to describe this. And so we can ask the question, what does it mean to be in Christ? You see the phrases in Christ in Scripture, in Him, in me, when Jesus is speaking. These occur many times in Scripture. If you do a list, it'd be pretty long. Okay. So, the first is the way of identification. When you say in Christ, it's a way of identification. How many of you sign your letters or your emails when you finish, you say in Christ? And you put your name down. Yeah. Well, then you better start if you're not, okay? What's wrong with you people? Sorry. So anyway, but it's a matter of greeting. It's a way of identifying yourself as a Christian. Say, we're in the family of God. Okay. Now, the church is also the body of Christ, right? So to be in Christ means to belong to the body of believers, that is, the church. But there's another sense in the in Christ or in Him or in me is given. And it's instructive to view it in this way. When you're in your house, where are you? You're in your house. In your house, you have a sense of place, a sense of belonging. That's where you find your comfort. That's where you have shelter. Are you outside this building? No, you're inside this building with nominal air conditioning, right? Outside, there's no air conditioning. It's really hot up there. And guess what? It's going to get hotter. You're exposed to the elements outside. So we can look at being in Christ and out of Christ in this way. It may be helpful to understand some of what's going to come. Now, honestly speaking, you cannot take Scripture literally every single place. Because if you're in Christ, it doesn't mean that you're crawling inside His body of blood and flesh, His resurrected body. First of all, His body's not big enough. It's a figure of speech. His body's not big enough, just like we're going to have communion, the bread and juice doesn't turn into His body and blood literally. If it did, His body would be so huge. After you look at over the thousands of years, and so that's not true, that we don't have that situation occurring. You don't take everything in Scripture literally. But the phrase in Christ, you can gain meaning from it if you think being inside. And it's no more bizarre than this. When Jesus said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, that was bizarre, right? Now, He wasn't literally speaking about that, but that was bizarre. But it's conveying an image to help us understand a truth about God and His relationship with us through Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm going to look at several of the phrases in Christ and how they pertain to the subjects. I'm only going to get probably the first three that I want to get to. There's more. If I do it next week, God willing, then I'll have a long list and I won't start out with logic, okay? I'll just go right into it. First thing, God's work and purpose. Please get your Bibles out and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Pastor Steve has been going through Corinthians, 1 and 2, and the thing is, a lot of phrases within Christ are there. So I won't cover those in a lot of detail. Some, but not too much. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Look at those big three, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The NASB puts it this way. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So the first aspect of in Christ I want to look at is God's work and purpose. If you are in Christ, it's God's doing. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Please turn there. By the way, you may want to limber up your fingers because we're going to look at a lot of verses today. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. I'll summarize these towards the end. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the word to himself, not counting the trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Pastor Steve covered that recently. But notice that God was in Christ, reconciling the word to himself. John chapter 14, verse 9, please. This is when Philip questioned him. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. We see God in Christ working still. And in reference to John 6, verse 44, if you want to turn there, you can. I'll be looking at verse 64. If you remember John 6, verse 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. In John 6, verse 64, he says, after a little bit of discussion, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew that from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Now, the word granted here means assigned. You're assigned in Christ by God. So these verses illustrate two things. Number one, God is working in Christ. Number two, that we are put there in Christ by God. So if we ever find ourselves in Christ, we are placed there by God. It's not some accident, and it's just God's work. Okay. Now, the next thing I want to look at would be unity in Christ among the believers. Turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. We have unity in Christ. We are one family in Christ. We are one people in Christ. And so the phrase in Christ tells us that we are all together. We're not separate. We're not living separately outside. It's all in Christ. Verse 26, Galatians chapter 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So we are in Christ, we are all one in Christ. Now, if you think about that, if we're all one in Christ, if we're all a family in Christ, you know, we were designed for fellowship. We weren't designed to be alone. We weren't designed to be separate from other believers. And so there should be no long-lasting loneliness among believers. And in a greater sense, we are, yes, our brother's keeper. We're also supposed to bear one another's burdens. We are to love one another. And this is all in Christ. What about death? Death separates us for a temporary time. But see, if we're all in Christ, we're still united in Christ. We will be united in heaven. Turn to John chapter 17, please. This is Jesus' great prayer to the Father. I'd like to read it all, but because of time limits, I'm going to look at the last verse 11 in my group here. Verse 11 of John 17. Jesus is speaking to the Father. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Now, if we're one in Christ, why did he pray that we be one? Just a thought. Later in the same prayer, Still chapter 17 of John. I'm going to start with verse 17 and read through to 23. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent you into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. It means he sets himself aside. That they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. There's the in concept again. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. That they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. He's praying for the unity still. And Paul writes, you don't have to turn there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, he's writing to the Corinthians, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus, both theirs and ours. So all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, their Lord and our Lord. All believers, in fact, are one people because we do have one Lord. But I have a question. Why was Jesus praying for unity when we have it? He's praying for sanctification when we have it as well. Well, it's that biblical principle, the at once and not yet. Okay, we're saved. We're being saved in a process, but not like the Roman Catholics say. There's a sanctification going on. And we're not holy right now, but we're treated as holy. How many of us are perfect in our behavior and our thoughts? We're not. But in standing in Christ, we are treated that way. So we're supposed to be sanctified in Christ, and we have a sanctification process occurring. So that's why Jesus prayed. I mean, we are redeemed sinners. We're still sinners, though. So he prayed for unity, and he prayed for sanctification, and so that's something we should be cognizant of, to be thinking of. We are one in Christ, but honestly speaking, how many of you like everybody around you in Christ? You spend time with them. Do you want to not be with them? Do they irritate you? Do they say things that get under your skin? Well, they're sinners, and you're a sinner, so that's what happens. But we are supposed to be sanctified, and we are supposed to be in Christ together as one. But you notice that as we go through the sanctification process that God has for us, what do? We grow closer to Christ, don't we? Do we grow more like Christ? If we're growing more like Christ, then divisions between us diminish, don't they? And so you have greater love for your brethren. You have greater compassion for your brethren. You think about them in good ways more than you used to. Do you see what I mean? You're growing closer to Christ. You're growing closer to each other. Now, our sanctification isn't necessarily comfortable either. But it does have to occur, like I said. So the next thing I want to look at is our sanctification in Christ. If you're in Christ, we have to do that. We have to undergo sanctification. Now, I was able to go to the LA County Fair recently, and I sat down and watched a blacksmith for about a half hour. This is in the context of sanctification. And I'll tell you how things went, but maybe you'll be thinking of another image given to us in Scripture. A blacksmith. Well, do you know why they call him a blacksmith? The metal he works with is black because the carbon is drawn out through the heating, and he smites the metal, smith, for smiting. So that's why they call him a blacksmith. He's a hitter of metal. And I looked at this and I thought about it and go, wow, that's like an image of our sanctification, you know? So what I looked at, I saw that he took this steel, nice good steel, stuck it in the fire, and he cranked up the bellows. That's the kind of bellows it was a crank kind. He heated up the fire, got the metal nice and hot. Why did he get the metal hot? It's to make it pliable. He took the hot metal that was pliable, put it on the anvil, and started hitting it with the hammer. Like ping, ping. And he hit it one way and then another. One way and then another. Use the back side of the hammer, not the flat side only, but the peen side of the hammer. When the metal is getting cooler, he stuck it back in the fire, cranked up the bellows again, made it nice and hot so he can work it. Now, why did he make it nice and hot so he can work it? So it would not crack under the strokes. So another hammer stroke takes it out. Little taps, heavy hits. First one way and then another way with the hammer. Eventually, that metal piece got shaped into something of beauty and of use. And so as a metal, I'm looking at it this way, as a metal is formed by the blacksmith, so we are formed by God in Christ. We've undergone these hammer blows by God. We've been placed in circumstances, family members, consequences of our own actions. All these things come together as hammer blows and heating to make us more malleable in the hand of our Lord. And see, we are His workmanship. We saw that verse today. We are created in Christ for good works. He's making us into something that is useful for service. He is making us into something of beauty that He can show off. And so we all undergo and will undergo God's shaping, God's hammering. And keep in mind what the goal is to make us more Christ-like. So to be more Christ-like is to be more humble, to be more loving, and to be more holy. And that's what our sanctification is in Christ. So today I looked at God's work in Christ, who puts us there in Christ as God. I looked at the sanctification in Christ. And I also looked at, we have unity in Christ as family members in the family of God. It's all because of being in Christ. I'll look at some more aspects next week, including what it's like not to be in Christ. Let's close. Father, I thank You for this day. I thank You for our communion table that we shall have. And be mindful, Lord, have us be mindful of Jesus and His sacrifice, how central He is to our lives. We just thank You, Lord, again, for Your word. We thank You for Your sanctification, though at times it may be painful. Lord, have us look back and see the fruits of that work and see that we are being more like Christ. And have us be more mindful of our study and our behavior. And we just thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.